2 Peter chapter 3, reading together the first 7 verses of the chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Finishing at verse 7, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The two themes which the Apostle Peter alternates in this section are the very same as he dealt with in the previous section. Those are the themes, first of all, of the exposure of apostates and the encouragement of believers. It's very interesting that in chapter 2, Peter describes the apostates as deniers of the lordship of Christ. In chapter 3, he describes them as deniers of the return of Christ. Before he entered into his description of their denial in chapter 2, he set out to encourage God's people, to stir up their memory, as he puts it, so that they would treasure the truth of the Word of God. That would strengthen them against the false prophets. In chapter 3, before he describes the wickedness and the lies of the false prophets and the scoffers, he once again introduces his argument by stirring up the memory of the people of God and teaching them once again to treasure and to obey the word of God. Now, before we look at the argument of the passage and how it touches on the verses that follow, I want us to look very carefully at the commencement of the chapter, because the commencement of this chapter is exceedingly important. Here, the apostle contrasts pure reasoning. The word pure minds in verse 1 has that idea, pure reasoning from believers, with the pernicious reasoning of the apostates. And that's the contrast I want us to mark today and follow through in some detail, as we think of what I'll call the spiritual mind and the carnal mind. We're going to look first at this spiritual mind. In verse 1, Peter says, I stir up your pure minds, your pure reasoning, or, as someone else has translated it, your wholesome thinking. There's a very interesting note here. The word, the exact phrase that Peter used is the phrase that was used by the Greek philosopher Plato to mean pure reason. Now, I'm not getting into anything of Platonic philosophy, so don't get worried. But Plato used this to describe pure reason. That is, reason uncontaminated by the seductive influence of the senses. That's what he meant by it. Now, whether Peter deliberately selected this catchphrase of secular philosophy or not is, I think, open to question. I wouldn't like to say that he deliberately did it. On the other hand, I don't think you could simply say he didn't do it. There may well be here a deliberate use of a catchphrase that people used from the lips of the great philosopher. But whether he did or not, there's one thing abundantly clear, and that is that Peter meant to lay down this truth. Never let us forget it. That Christian thinking is to be pure. That is, it is ordered by the Lord. And that it is it is unmixed. It is not contaminated by the seductive influences of the lusts and the heresies of ungodly men. That's a truth that needs to be emphasized again and again today. If you go to any Christian bookstore, you will find that the vast majority of things which masquerade as Christian literature are nothing but the warmed over thoughts of ungodly men dressed up with a Bible text added to them. You will find that the shelves of the bookstores are veritably laden with books of Christian psychology of one kind or another. And one school of psychology is vying with another school of psychology, and yet another school of psychology. Two very ably equipped people in the realm of psychology have put out a lot of books dealing with these, examining exactly what is being put out by these so-called Christian psychologists, and showing that they are really the prophets of another gospel. Theirs has just enough of the Bible in it to mislead the unwary. But it is contaminated with the seductive influences of the minds and the theories and the godless ideas of ungodly men. The spiritual mind wants nothing to do with that. As you read this passage, you will find the great marks of a spiritual mind. First, it is informed by Scripture. Verses 1 and 2. Peter says, I'm stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The spiritual mind takes the words of the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles to be inspired and authoritative. That means that it will reject with utter contempt the opinions of lying, unclean prophets, such as those that Peter has been describing in the second chapter. Now, this is absolutely vital. The key to right thinking on any subject under the sun is a mind that is saturated with Scripture. Now understand me. Doesn't matter what your field of study is. It doesn't matter what your discipline is, whether it's in arts or sciences. It doesn't matter whether your study is apparently secular or spiritual. The spiritual mind will approach any subject saturated with the Word of God. The first question the spiritual mind asks is, what saith the Scripture? You'll notice in verse 3, Peter says, knowing this first, before you come to study anything, before you come to look at any subject, before you consider any proposition that is put to you, there is something that you know first, and that is what the Word of God says. The spiritual mind, therefore, looks for no greater light than the light of the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. That is not to say that the Bible is the only book that Christians can study. That is not to say that the Bible says the last word, or it should, in the sense of detail, on every subject under the sun. That is not true. Spiritual men have studied many things, and they have indeed usually been the leaders in every major branch of study. Where would science be today without Isaac Newton? But Isaac Newton would never have been anywhere without having a mind saturated in the Word of God. Where would the study of electricity have been without Michael Faraday? But Michael Faraday, before he ever studied electricity, came to study the Scriptures and to know the Word of God. The whole physical sciences depend for their study on the discovery of the laws of thermodynamics. And that discovery, at least halfway, goes back to a great Northern Irish, Scottish sort of mixture, a man by the name of Lord Kelvin. Kelvin, again, was a spiritual, godly, humble believer. The point I'm making is that these men didn't say the Bible teaches all about the law of gravity. The Bible teaches all about the laws of electricity. The Bible teaches everything about the laws of thermodynamics. Actually, the Bible does mention all those things, but it doesn't work them out in a scientific fashion. That's not its purpose. But what I mean when I say the spiritual mind looks for no greater light than that of the Word of God is that the spiritual mind approaches every study of every kind in the light of the full divine inspiration and authority of the Word of God. When I was up in Canada, I was speaking to a young lady whose major was in a state university in Montreal. Her major was biology. An interesting thing she told us was that the three students who seemed to be the top of the class had all one thing in common. Two of them were Christians, one was not a Christian. Though recently he wrote to her to say, you'll be delighted to know I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and thanked her for her witness in university. But here they were in Montreal, of all places, in French-speaking Canada. The three best students in a class studying biology. And not one of them accepted the theory of evolution. She told me an interesting story that when she went there, and I don't think she was saved when she went to university, she was a Roman Catholic. But she went there, she met this young man who was a brilliant student, and she asked him, "Why do you not believe in evolution?" She said, "I was struck with his answer. He could have given her a list of scientific reasons why he rejected that theory. He knew them well. But his answer went to the heart of the matter, and he said, 'Because I am a Christian.'" And for a young man, that showed tremendous insight. You see, he was approaching his studies with this realization that nothing that contradicts the Bible can possibly be true. Because the Scripture is light unmingled with darkness. You remember some of the statements in Psalm, in the book of Psalms, first of all Psalm 19 and then Psalm 119 regarding the Word of God. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Then thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." Then over in the book of Proverbs, "The commandment is a lamp. The law is a light." The Apostle Peter must have had these things in mind, because if you go back to chapter 1, of this prophecy, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now that's the Word of God. And that's why when the psalmist prayed, he prayed in Psalm 27. And then later in the Psalms he prays the same thing. Teach me thy way. In Psalm 119 he repeatedly prays, teach me thy statutes. And again in the same psalm, he prays, teach me thy judgments. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Do you see what the first thing about the spiritual mind is? It's saturated with Scripture. The second thing is, it accepts all Scripture as authoritative. It's very interesting here that Peter in verse 2 speaks of the Old Testament, the word spoken by the holy prophets. And then he speaks of the New Testament, the commandment of us the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Here, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you go down this chapter, I'm not going to go into it in detail at the moment, but you'll see that Peter shows the mind of a Christian accepts the history of the Word of God, accepts the theology of the Word of God, and it accepts the prophecy of the Word of God, and it's all inspired and authoritative truth, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There are so many people who have a perverted and a carefully edited Bible. There's so many people, and they simply rewrite the Bible after their own foolish mentality. The Jehovah's Witnesses have indeed foisted upon the world what they call the New World Translation of the Scripture. It is nothing new, it's as old as the devil. And I tell you, it is not a translation of the Scriptures at all. It is an utter perversion of the Scriptures. To admit as their meaning, they will do so, hiding behind a perversion of the Scriptures. In the very earliest days, in the days of the apostles themselves, you had people called Marcionites, and they couldn't establish their doctrine from the whole Scriptures, and certainly from the whole New Testament. So they started cutting out everything that Matthew said. Indeed, they said, we'll only accept what Paul says, and when even Paul steps out of line, we will edit him. There is a combination, a harmony of the four Gospels going way back to early times, by a man called Tatian. Very interesting that in such early times there was already widespread editing of the text of Scripture, because heresy can always appear very persuasive when you allow it to edit the Scriptures, but make it come to the whole book and it falls apart. The spiritual mind accepts all the Scripture as inspired of God. And then it takes the all-important step. The spiritual mind decides according to what it finds the teaching of the Bible to be. Notice the word commandment in verse 2. In other words, the Scripture is not something set before you merely for your academic interest. The Scripture is not something set before you for you to pass judgment upon. The Scripture is not set before you to weigh the pros and the cons. The Scripture is set before you as a divine, authoritative commandment. And so the spiritual mind finds what the Bible teaches, and it decides on the basis of that. This is the rule of faith and practice. We have often quoted the words of Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. The words of Mary in the house in Cana of Galilee, when the servants were waiting for Christ to perform the miracle of turning water into wine, not that they knew he was going to do that, but while they were waiting, she came and she said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that's good advice. The spiritual mind does not thrash around looking for advice from here and there. It does not look for the easiest way out. The spiritual mind comes to the Word of God with all the pressures of life, with all the problems of life, with all the difficulties, with all its own sin and failure, it comes to the Word of God. It says, what has the Bible got to say? I'm ready to hear what God has to say. I'm willing to know what God has to say. And when I find what God says, then my decision by His grace will be in the light of Scripture. That's spiritual thinking. And as it does so, the spiritual mind recognizes that the Word of God always leads to holiness. What is the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior? What is the apostles' great commandment? That's a singular word that Peter is using here, as if they have one commandment that covers all the apostles. What is it? Speaking to Christians. Well, Paul gives it in Titus 2:11 and 12. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, so here's the commandment, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the commandment of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the spiritual mind, wholesome thinking, pure reason, unmixed with the lusts and heresies of this world, spiritual mind never perverts the Word of God to excuse sin. I want you never to forget that. When people start quoting the Bible to make an excuse for their sin, you know that they have sold out to the carnal mind. The spiritual mind recognizes that the Word of God never leads you into sin. It never justifies sin. It always leads to holiness. Down in verse 16, the apostle speaks of those who wrest the Scriptures of both testaments. That is, they pervert those Scriptures of truth to their own destruction. Why do they do so? Because they want an excuse for sin. The Word of God leads to holiness. Now let me put this all together. If your mind is saturated with Scripture, if it's accepting the whole testimony of Scripture, if it's deciding according to what the Scripture teaches, it will have this as a golden rule. The Scripture's teaching never leads to unholiness. It never leads to sin. And then there's one final thing about the spiritual mind. It is comforted and encouraged by the recognition that scoffers and apostates are only fulfilling the very word which they scorn. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come, that's why I said, before you come to look at the problem, you know first what the Bible says. It says, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Many people looked at these scoffers coming into the church and their hearts were downcast. And their faith was shaken. What's happening in the church? Many people look out today at the great apostasy and the confusion and the false doctrine and the atheism and the humanism and all these things that have actually penetrated the very professing Church of Christ. I have given you quotation after quotation in recent weeks from professedly Christian theologians. Now they're professedly. They're neither Christian nor theologians. I'm thinking of one who went so far as bluntly to say that you can't have one Savior. And her blasphemous way of putting it was like a Big Mac that you then distribute to the whole world, one Savior for the world. You can't have that. This is supposed to be a Christian theologian. She's not a Christian. She's not a theologian. She's just an old-fashioned apostate. That's all. Now, this is right in the church. Well, what professes to be the church? This is financed by the gift of people in Methodist and Presbyterian and sometimes in Baptist churches all across this country.
This is financed by them. And then people get worried. What's happening? Listen, when you know your Bible, you know what the Bible tells us is going to happen. And when it comes to pass, instead of overthrowing your faith or overwhelming your heart, it actually comforts you and encourages you that the very Bible they're attacking is true after all. Let me give you an example. You remember the time that the children of Israel came out of Egypt? They came to the Red Sea. Then they looked behind them and they saw the dust in the distance, and they realized that Pharaoh was on their track with 600 chariots ready for their destruction. Now we're told that they did something. The Bible, you know, is very true to life. It says they cried to the Lord. That sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Sounds good. They cried to the Lord. But in the next verse, we find that they turned and they started to rant Moses. An awful lot of people in praying doesn't do them any good. Because they're not praying at all. All they're doing is giving voice to their own fears. All they're doing is feeding their own fears. That's why there have been people who have come to me at times and have said, I've prayed and prayed and prayed about this, and they have looked at me as if I were some sort of a carnal lunatic when I told them it's time to stop praying about that, because you're not praying at all. You're not praying. You're only fooling yourself. That's what they were doing. Cried to the Lord. But in reality, they were rending Moses. Why did you bring us here? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? I wish you'd left us there instead of bringing us out here to die in the wilderness. Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Why was he so calm? Because the Lord had already told him, Pharaoh is going to come. The armies are going to follow you. So when Moses saw it come to pass, instead of panicking, he was comforted, he was strengthened, he was encouraged that God's word, which Pharaoh was seeking to overturn, was true. And I want to tell you, my friend, that's the way the spiritual mind looks at something. It looks beyond the circumstances. It looks beyond the immediate. And it settles itself on the foundation of the absolute truth of the Word of God. And it knows this. And I trust that you'll be assured of this. Evil men can do nothing to overturn the Bible. Doesn't matter whether they're scientists or theologians, they can do nothing to overturn the Bible. All they can do is fulfill it. That's all they can do, fulfill it. The most outstanding example of that, of course, is at the cross of Christ, Acts 2:23. The Lord Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But he was taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain. The wicked hands of the people who took him and crucified him. They thought they were overthrowing him. And all the time, they were just fulfilling the very word that they were seeking to overthrow. And Paul makes an interesting statement in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8, that even an apostle, with all his miraculous powers, even an apostle could not use his powers in any way against the truth. He could only use them in support of it. And if that's true of an apostle, much less can mockers or false prophets injure. Now that's the spiritual mind. It's thoroughly biblical. John Wesley once said that he was, quotes, a Bible bigot. A Bible bigot. That's how Wesley described himself. He said, all the knowledge you want is comprised in one book, the Bible. I must say, I like that. Let us be Bible bigots. Get into the Word of God. Get into it and stay in it. Bore your way into it. Take time with the Word of God. Learn the Word of God. Think it through. Apply it to every situation in life. How do you grow in grace? We used to sing a little chorus in children's meetings, read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. There's more theology and there's more truth in that children's chorus than in many a preacher's sermon. If you want to grow, if you want to become strong, if you want a mind that can withstand the bombardments of the world, and your mind will be bombarded. You go into a store, what do you hear? You hear music that was conceived in hell and sung by those who are sold out to the devil. When I go into a store, many a time I say to my wife, how on earth could you listen to that hour after hour? And yet some people have to do it, whether they want to or not. When you go among the ungodly, your mind is bombarded with lies of the world and filthiness of the world and suggestions of the world. You go into a grocery store, your eyes are assaulted by wickedness and uncleanness and impurity and filthiness. I picked up a British newspaper when I was leaving Canada for the week. It's in foreign edition of it for the week, starting in the remembrance of D-Day. I got it for two reasons. Number one, it's the newspaper I used to read every day when I was working downtown in Belfast. I'd pick up a Daily Express. And the number two reason was that it had in it a reproduction of the original Daily Express of June 7, 1944, giving the first press releases of the beginnings of the battles at Normandy. The section on Normandy was very interesting. If I could get somebody to write to it, the Daily Express, somebody who had half an ounce of sense and had any other god than the pound, or as you would say, the dollar, I would write to him. Because what was once a decent newspaper is now just sleaze from beginning to end. Sleaze. The whole rotten way through. That's not Britain's supposedly filthy daily newspapers. How can your mind withstand the bombardment? I'll tell you how. There's a verse in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Learn it, underline it, put it into practice. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. You notice that? You young people who have come to Christ, underline that verse. Doesn't say thy words were all around me and I just scanned them. No, thy words were found. I searched and I found and I did eat. That word "eat" means more than simply scan. I devoured the Word of God. I devoured it. That is the key to a spiritual mind. That's the key to the defense against the world. That's the key to growing in grace. Finding and devouring God's Word. And then he says, thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. The key to right thinking, the key to a pure mind, the key to a spiritual mind. Thy words were found and I devoured them. Be Bible bigots. Understand the scriptures of both testaments. Realize that everything that is true in whatever branch of your study will conform to the great truths of the Word of God. And if it doesn't, it's a lie. And don't waste your time on the devil's lie. Devour God's Word and it will be your joy and you're rejoicing. That's the spiritual mind. My time is almost gone, so I quickly just sketch for you Peter's description of the carnal mind in verses 3 to 5. First, it's marked by a rejection of the Word of God. That's the carnal mind. especially it rejects the Scripture statements regarding supernatural interventions of God in the affairs of men.
I was reading the words of an American theologian who started off as an astrophysicist.
And he talked about people, especially in the scientific community, and even some supposed Christians. I say supposed, for I don't think they're real.
Who can't believe in miracles because they're supernatural. He says, why should this be? Now, this is an astrophysicist come theologian. Why should that be thought a strange thing? He says, you set a pen on a desk. What can that pen do? Nothing. By all the laws of nature, it's just going to sit there. It can't move. It can't write. It can do nothing. But a man comes along and he lifts it. And now it moves. And it writes because a man's hand can superimpose its power. And his mind can superimpose its will. What are the laws of nature? If a mere man can do that, why can't the hand of God do whatever it wills? Where is the difficulty?
But the carnal mind wants to make man the Almighty and God to be circumscribed by impotence. Rejects the authority of God's word to dictate its behavior. That's the real trouble, you know.
Job says in 21:14, they say, that is, the wicked say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Rejects the Scripture.
And it pretends to a superior knowledge. That's, it scoffs at the Bible. It mocks at the Bible. Actually, you know, the very scoffing at the Bible proves the Bible's uniqueness.
I've often thought this and stated it. You get all these learned atheistic scientists who are spending decades giving their whole lives to overthrow the teachings of Genesis chapter 1.
Why do they do that? If the Bible's just like any other book, if it's just outdated mythology, why do they do that? I mean, I don't know any great bastions of humanistic science in the world that spend their time trying to overthrow the scientific beliefs behind the Babylonian legends, the Epic of Gilgamesh, etc. I don't find that anybody's wasting time overthrowing those scientific views. Why? Because they know they're just mythological. They admit the difference with Scripture, but they scoff, they mock. We have superior knowledge. It's the old story. The Gnostics did it. The infidels did it. Cultists still do it. New Age pantheists are still at it. Humanists are at it. Scoffing and mocking at the Word of God. We know more. But I have news for you. The trouble isn't intellectual. It's moral and spiritual. That's why in verse 3, Peter makes it clear the carnal mind is governed by sin. Notice the word lusts. They're walking after their own lusts. That's the real problem. You see, the Word of God, and especially the doctrine of Christ, puts restraints on people's lusts. And if people are going to feel free to live out their lusts, they must discredit the Scriptures. And Peter makes it clear here that when ungodly men produce an argument against the Bible, the argument is just a cover for anarchy. Never forget that. The reason people reject the Scripture is not intellectual. It's not philosophical. Oh, they will come up with intellectual and philosophical arguments. But the real reason is moral and spiritual. Paul says in Romans 1:28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The words literally mean, or literally read, they did not approve God to have them in their knowledge. In other words, it's a decision between sin and the Savior. It always comes down to that. And the carnal mind goes for sin. And therefore, verse 4, it misrepresents the testimony of both history and science. I'll deal with that possibly more fully at a later date. All things from the beginning of the world, from the creation of the world, continue. Everything's the same, unchanged. That is the basic scientific philosophy of secular humanism and evolutionism. The uniformitarian creed worked out by Charles Lyell and others. That's at the root of it all. And it's their greatest perversion of history and science ever foisted in the minds of men. But the real trouble, verse 5, it's darkened by willful ignorance. They're willingly ignorant. Scoffers boast how much they know. Peter emphasizes how much they don't know. You think of all the great thinkers of the world. You think of the Carl Sagans of this age. On a more popular level, you think of the Isaac Asimovs, I suppose, who did more damage than Sagan in many ways, because Asimov popularized unbelief to generations of people. But what do they know? What do they know? Nothing. Nothing that's worth knowing. They don't know God. Now they're gone to their long home and their eternal reward, and they still are cut off from God, though they know the truth by this time. But as far as their lives here on earth, they don't know God. Therefore, they don't know peace, they don't know pardon, they don't know hope, they don't know what life is all about. As Paul says in Romans 1, they became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's the carnal mind. Sheer folly to contradict the Word of God. Unbelief is never learned, it's lunatic. May have a PhD, but it's a lunatic with a PhD. It's folly to reject Christ. Some of you here this morning, you say, "Preacher, I don't deny the Word of God. I don't pretend to superior knowledge." But yet, you reject Christ. And if you're rejecting Christ, you are rejecting the Word of God. That's folly. It is utter folly to hasten to eternity in your sin. I said earlier that today in this church we're celebrating the two ends of the spectrum of life, youth and old age. Youths are just one heartbeat away from eternity. Old people are just one heartbeat away from eternity. Each of them on the edge of the endlessness of heaven or of hell. Now listen. It is utter folly to reject this book's way of salvation. It is utter folly to cling to your church and go to hell from a church pew rejecting Christ. It's utter folly to think that because you're baptized or good living or upright or doing the best you can or whatever, that it's good enough while you're rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is utterly crazy. In fact, could I say, it is crazier to reject Christ saying you believe the Bible than it is to reject Christ professing to be an atheist. It's even crazier.
Christ is the light of the world, the only way out of darkness, the only way from the carnal mind to the spiritual, the only way from folly to sanity, the only way from the broad road to a lost eternity to the path that leads certainly to glory is Jesus Christ. The God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What's the answer? God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, says Paul, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May He do that for you today. Listen to me carefully. The believer has nothing to fear from the vicious reasoning of carnal minds. He is the perfect defense, the Word of God. And He is the gospel by which the Lord calls men out of darkness into light. Go out with that gospel. It'll dispel the darkness. It will dispel the darkness when you preach the gospel. Let me close with one final scripture reference. Romans 8, 6 and 7. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. What sinners need is a new mind, pure reason. Let me ask you today, are you carnally minded? Or are you spiritually minded? What way is your mind working? What's your attitude to this book? What's your attitude to the Christ of this book? Your answer to that will tell me and tell you whether you're carnally minded or spiritually minded. Remember, to be carnally minded is death. Paul's not talking about, quotes, carnal Christians here. He's talking about people whose minds are still in the dark. They're dead. Which is it with you? Your mind is one or the other. These opening verses of 2 Peter chapter 3 demand from you and me a very real response. A very real response. We're talking about your mind now. Not just your brain power, your mind. The whole attitude of your mind. That's what we're talking about. This cuts through all your decisions. You could have trooped up and down a church aisle 50 times. You could have raised your hand 50 times. You could have joined 50 churches. You could have been baptized as many times as you want and still have a carnal mind. Which is it with you today? We're talking about your heart and mind toward Christ and His Word. Which is it? Keeping in mind that to be carnally minded is death. The spiritual mind alone gives life and peace through Jesus Christ. May the Lord take His own word, search our hearts and minds, make us understand where we stand with God. If you're not saved this morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to come to Christ. You need a new mind to receive Him, to think differently about Him, have Him as your Lord and Savior. Make sure you flee to Christ. And if you have fled to Christ, saturate your mind with this book. That is the key to thinking right. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. carnally minded. Death. To be spiritually minded. Life and peace. Which is it? Which will it be? Every message from God's Word demands a response, and we'll have one. I trust today, if you're not a Christian, you'll hide behind no false professions of religion, but will honestly flee to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you'd like to have a word with me, come and do so. Let me open the Scriptures with you. Be glad to give you gospel literature. Be glad to take the time with you to seek to point you to Christ. Don't leave this service yet with a carnal mind. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray, to every heart. We thank thee for the power of the gospel. We thank thee for the grace of God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bring souls to the Savior. We pray that thou wilt give them grace to flee to Christ. They need to be drawn by that effectual grace of God, and we pray that thou wilt do it. Lord, we pray that thou wilt equip every Christian to stand up for Jesus. Give us a pure mind. Stir up our pure minds. Lord, we pray that thou wilt stir up right thinking in every situation. Lord, we realize that left to ourselves, we will always react wrongly. We confess, our God, that such is the darkness around about us, that our own folly would lead us astray into that darkness. But we need the light of Scripture. Oh, saturate our minds with the truth of God's Word for every situation. And God grant that thou wilt thereby keep our minds wholesome, pure, and victorious against all the attacks of the darkness and sin of the world. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing, and be our portion both this Sabbath day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.